Sermon text is from Psalm 86. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your ways, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you that you hear our prayers. That as David prays in this prayer this morning, asking for you to hear his prayers, we pray the same, but we also rejoice in knowing that we have a mediator in Christ Jesus. As David prays in this prayer for protection, from his enemies, we also often pray that you would protect us. Protect us in our travels, protect us in the world around us, knowing that there are many who hate your gospel and hate us because of it as well. But we rejoice in knowing that you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And that phrase is a common refrain in your Psalms and a significant phrase in your Bible. We thank you that we have your word, that you have given us your word, that the Bible is inspired and inerrant and sufficient. Pray that we cling to your scriptures all the days of our lives, but we pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word. Pray that this morning we leave with a greater love for your word, for you, for your son. We rejoice in your Holy Spirit. We pray that we leave this morning ready to apply your word to our lives and with joy over what your son Jesus has done for us. It's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So over the last 2 weeks, I'm sure many of you saw on the news that there was a very interesting display in France at the beginning of the Olympics in the opening ceremony. Interesting is probably a very soft word. Blasphemous is probably a more appropriate word. And yet, On the one hand, we shouldn't be surprised when the world does what the world does. Sinners sin. Pretty easy statement. And yet, at the same point, there's a bit of complexity to it because, if you're not familiar with what happened, there was a display that occurred at the opening ceremonies of the Olympics where there was an art, don't want to use that word either, a representation of something that that looked like an homage to Da Vinci's Last Supper painting. And on the one hand, and I've shared this before, I'm a bit uneasy about paintings of Jesus as it is. I don't have any in my home. I wonder about their helpfulness, and I've mentioned this in Sunday school previously when we discussed the Second Commandment. However, at the same point, my thoughts and my opinions of paintings of Jesus do not change that the intent of the performers was to blaspheme. However, what really perplexes me is that there were justifications of this display. Many of you likely saw that in various instances, someone said, well, they weren't really blaspheming the Last Supper. They were actually paying homage to Dionysus. That's worse. I hope you see how that's worse. Because the weird part about it is they're making it into being about a pagan deity, and that it wasn't mocking Christianity. But if that's the case, then, well, why did they call it in French La Cine sur La Cine sur La Cine? I don't speak French. I probably messed that up. But the translation of that is The Last Supper on the Stage of the River Cine. Well, if the very name of it is The Last Supper, they knew what they were doing. The in addition to that, the woman who was at the center of the photo celebrated it in her post, saying, oh yes, the gay New Testament, as she posted a photo of their display with Da Vinci's photo underneath. They knew what they were doing. And yet, at the same point, we live in a world that is defined very clearly by something called pluralism. Pluralism is this idea that there are many different gods and we should just be accepting to everybody's individual gods. And so this is the background around the idea of just chill. It's just Dionysus. And yet at the same point, it's more than that, because in what was seen was a demonstration of immorality, of impurity, of a word I'm trying to avoid saying. There were children on that stage, and there were exposed men on that stage. Things that most of us would consider criminal, or would put somebody on a list, or in jail. And yet, we're told to chill. And yet at the heart of this psalm, or maybe not the heart, in part of this psalm, David prays to the Lord to unite my heart to fear your name. And thus, I see and hear and read of this display, and I think and I pray the Lord would unite the hearts of Christians, that we might boldly stand against sin, stand against unrighteousness, pluralism, blasphemy, and that he might unite our hearts, that we might shy away from anything that would keep us from properly fearing God. Because when the world says, chill, we weren't offending you, and then the next day they publish apologies for their offense, we shouldn't chill. Because why should we chill when the people are honoring an impotent God who is unable to save? Why should we chill when they're celebrating a God who's not a God, who rejoices in drunkenness? Why should we chill when they're worshiping a false and feeble God, when we know the one true God, when we know that Jesus Christ is Lord who died and rose again, and Dionysus is feeble because he doesn't even exist. And we don't need to be quiet about our faith. In fact, the Bible tells us not to. And yet the pluralistic world around us says, just accept everybody. Well, meanwhile, they're shouting at us to shut up. The world around us that's telling us to be quiet is waiting to shove their religion down our throat and your throat, which really gives us every reason to boldly stand up for our own faith, declaring that Christ is King and that our God rose from the dead. Meanwhile, Dionysus needs a simple, silly Olympic display that celebrates debauchery to remind everybody that he's even a myth because we all forgot about him. And yet, in addition to that, in Isaiah 42:8, we read, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is why Christians have no reason to be silent when the Lord is blasphemed, because the Lord will not share his glory with another. We aren't defending ourselves when we're proclaiming that God is real, or that he is holy, and that he has done mighty things, that he will not share his glory with another. Rather, we're proclaiming the good news of what he has done. However, there is a complexity to this psalm as David writes it here. And he writes it in three movements, but as we notice, the subscript at the bottom, or at the top of this psalm, is a prayer of David. This psalm is a prayer. And we should see and take note of how David prays. He prays for a petition for protection. And he prays in praise for God's character. And in the end, he prays a proclamation of God's mercy and grace. And so as we look at this prayer from David today, and I'll return to this at the end, but I want you to ask yourself this question. Do my prayers look anything like David's prayer here? As David prays for protection, as he praises God, and as he proclaims God's mercy and grace and his mighty deeds, I think it's appropriate that we all stop and ask, do my prayers look like this? It's in verses 1 through 7 that David here is calling out to the Lord in his distress. He's making a petition for protection. He begins by praying, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Listen to my prayer and answer. It's a demonstration, first and foremost, of David's dependency upon God. And he follows it up with saying, for I am poor and needy. And though it's interesting, we seldom think of David as being poor and needy. And yet that's the posture in which David comes to the Lord here. We think of David as being a king. We think of David as being victorious. I mean, even the song that's sung of him by the people in 1 and 2 Samuel is Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. We think of David as being a mighty warrior, but David thinks of himself here as being poor and needy. And yet there also are certainly many times in his life that we see him desperate. And that is the attitude in many of his psalms. And as a note, this is Psalm 86. And if you remember back to last summer where it's Psalm 72, the very end of that, we read, this is the last of the psalms of David. So you might be wondering, how do we have a psalm of David here when Psalm 72 said this is the last of the psalms of David? Well, it seems that books 1 and 2 are the chronological psalms of David that are connected to various dates within his life. Psalm 86 is the only of David's psalms in book 3 of the Psalms. There are a few in book 4, and there are several others in book 5. And so while Psalm 72 seems to end the two books that contain David's psalms and as they connect to his life, we do still have a few assorted psalms throughout the remainder of books 3, 4, and 5. And then David makes this odd statement there in verse 2. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Now, at first, you might think that sounds a little conceited. You might think, calm down there, David. And you might also think, well, on the one hand, we do think of David as being the most godly person in the Old Testament. So maybe we could understand that. But at the same point, others might quickly jump to, well, David, you also sinned pretty bigly with Bathsheba. Bigly is not a word, but I used it, sorry. And yet there's a little more to this. And yet at the same point, we'd think to ourselves, I don't know that I can pray the way that David prayed there. We might think, preserve my life, for I am godly. You might think that's a bold statement. How do I pray that? Well, conveniently, that's not exactly what David's saying. The way we think of godly here is not exactly what David's communicating here. And it's not really a translation issue, but more so a limitation of the English language. And what this word means, there's two possibilities. The first of which is that it could mean the wing of an ostrich. I don't think that's it. More likely what David is saying is, preserve my life, for I am the recipient of your loving kindness. So the word that's repeated multiple times here for loving kindness or merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, that word steadfast love, the word that David uses here for godly seems to be a play on that, as it's based in the same root. So what David is saying is, preserve my life, for you have loved me. Preserve my life because I have received your steadfast love. And so, I hope that that is an easier way to understand David's prayer. Not just preserve my life, for I am godly. I am so holy. I am such a good Christian. But rather, for us, on this side of the cross, those who have believed in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit and are those who are covered by the blood of Jesus and found redemption in Him, we can pray, preserve my life because I belong to you. Keep me safe, for I am one of your elect. And this is oddly quite similar to what we read in one of the historic confessions in the first statement of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only hope in life and in death? Or what is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. With his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins, has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live for him. Or, in a much more simplified version that's repeated in the first question of the New City Catechism, which we gave to our students at the end of Bible Club last year, it's, what is your only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong to God. So David's prayer is, preserve me, for I am yours. Preserve me because I belong to you. And this is the posture from which David prays in this psalm. He starts off by saying, "Answer me, for I am poor and needy. Protect me, for I am yours." And that's a posture that we also ought to take in prayer. If you have been saved by faith in Jesus, if you believe that God came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, died on the cross to save you from your sins, rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, then you are the recipient of his loving kindness. And you can pray just as David prays here. Protect me because you have saved me. Protect me because I am loved by you. And as David shows here, is that God does not only care about your soul, he does, but he also cares about your life. As David shows here in as many of his psalms, and as the catechism shows, body and soul belong to God. And that not even a hair falls from your head without the will of our Heavenly Father. And that is what David argues in the rest of verse 2. As we see, "Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." And then we move to verses 3 and 4. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And this psalm isn't just about David, but rather David is appealing to God's attributes. He's not focused on himself. He's not focused on his own deeds, but he's focused on who God is. And it becomes very clear in the second section of this psalm. But before we get to that second section, look at verse 5. In verse 5, David repeats something that, as I was glancing in the notes of my Bible this morning, I noticed that the Bible makes the statement that this is the North Star of the Bible. As David quotes Exodus 34, 6 through 7. And verse 7 is what Jim read in Sunday school of Exodus 34, but Exodus 34, 6, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And David will quote this again in verse 15, and it's quoted many times throughout the Bible. One source said that it's the most quoted Old Testament statement in the Old Testament, if that makes sense. So it's likely the second most quoted Old Testament reference in the Bible, as is Psalm 110 is quoted many times in the New Testament. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is quoted many times in the Old Testament. Various times in the Psalms as well. And then the commentator in my study Bible, the Gospel Transformation Bible, after stating it's the North Star of the Bible, states that it's the refrain of the Psalter. It's also referenced in Psalm 103 and Psalm 145. In Exodus 34, for a context to help understand where this is coming from, it's where Moses is given a second set of the Ten Commandment tablets after he has broken all ten of them, but doing so is a representation to what Israel had done spiritually, Moses does literally. He takes the two tablets and smashes them after he sees that the people have broken covenant with the Lord so shortly after he has already delivered them from Egypt. They do so by creating an idol, by worshiping it, and blaspheming the name of the Lord. That's what happens in Exodus 32. Then in Exodus 33, the Lord commands them to leave Sinai. But before they leave Sinai, God restores the covenant with them in Exodus 34. And he creates these new tablets and he's confirming his identity with them. So even though God has every right to destroy these people that have broken covenants, what God says to them is that he is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And what a remarkable statement about that he makes. But then he reminds them that he will not clear the guilty. There will be punishment for sin. So as the people begin to make their preparations to head toward Canaan, God reminds them that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it's remarkable sometimes that people look at the Old Testament and they say, well, God is a moral monster who crushes people. But what God tells us here, if we start with this before going to that skeptic's argument, that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, we should then ask the question, how much iniquity did they have to commit? How much sin had to abound among those people for God to become angry with them? What a remarkable statement for a stiff-necked people who have so quickly abandoned the God who has saved them. I mean, it looks like a week, maybe, after God has saved them from Pharaoh and from Egypt, they've created a golden calf and said, "This is the God who saved us from Egypt." And there's punishment for that sin. People are slain. People are forced to drink water that the ground-up calf is poured into. But God is slow to anger. So when he punishes sin, it's because he has done it at the right time, and he has done it justly. And in verse 6 mirrors verse 1. Where in verse 6, David again asks God to listen to his plea for grace. And David asking for grace is key to this psalm, where in various places David asks that God would be gracious to him. And so we see David having humility, being poor and needy. But as we look at verses 6 and 7, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me." David has humility, but he has confidence. He has a humble confidence here. Humility and knowing that you are a servant approaching your master, asking for mercy, is how we ought to come in prayer. But also having confidence, knowing that he hears your prayers and gives you exactly what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but what you need. Not what you think you need, but what God knows you need. And David, in the midst of his distress, is calling on God to be gracious to him and to help him in the day of trouble. And yet, I found myself coming back to the first part of this psalm quite a bit this week. For whatever reason, I get a lot of anxiety when it comes to traveling for vacations, especially as we're driving for an extended period of time. And the drive back yesterday was supposed to take us under 5 hours, but when you travel with children, 5 hours easily turns into 7. For various reasons, not even necessarily their fault, but because they're children. And 5 hours is a long time to be in a car, which turns into 7 hours. And yet, as we're driving there through our route, going to Phoenix, going to Prescott Valley, going then to Fort Mojave, and then coming all the way back on what seemed like the windiest road in the world, with all sorts of dips that my daughter did not enjoy, as evidenced by her breakfast coming on her new pink shirt that she loved. And yet I found myself very much in prayer as I'm driving for safe travels, for just an easy drive home. And while it was not an easy drive home, the Lord did protect us and spare us. As others, we saw other accidents, we saw other cars breaking down, we were not plagued with that same. But in my notes, I wrote, Lord willing, we make it back, because I had not yet made it back as I was writing this. But now I can praise God that we did indeed make it back and safely, even if it's such a simple prayer just to make it back safely. I understand David's prayer for protection, even though David is praying for protection from enemies that seek to take his life. And in response to that prayer for protection, we turn to praise. We praise God for who he is and what he has done. Listen, 8 through 13, the second section of this psalm, we see that David does not only sing God's praises, but he also demonstrates why Yahweh, why the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the only one who is worthy of praise. There's become a common objection in recent days that many of you may have heard among atheists to say, there are millions of gods out there. I just believe there's one less God than the Christians do, or than most people do. Now, I'll be honest, I have no idea what that argument is supposed to accomplish. I think it's just supposed to be one of those sort of red herring, let's make people laugh and make them a little upset arguments. But the very core of Christian doctrine is there are many false gods and many not gods claiming to be gods, but there is only one true God. So we don't have an issue with their argument that there are all sorts of false gods. We agree with them on that. We just understand there is only one God who is worthy of worship. So when David is making this statement, though, it's a little different, because David is saying that when every tribe outside of Israel had their own tribal deity, when every other nation has some sort of god they worship. The Philistines had Dagon, the Canaanites had Moloch and Baal. The Egyptians and later Rome are celebrating and worshiping hundreds, if not thousands, of gods. And yet David, in this psalm, is standing firm in the face of all of them to say that the Lord alone is God. And we saw sort of a display of this in the last few weeks, that in verse 8, we read, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Yet within the context of the Olympics, we see this attempted and yet failed, desperate attempt to celebrate different aspects of Greek and French culture, but ultimately just celebrating immorality and sexual perversion. Thus, at the Olympics, the nations were gathered to witness a mockery of God, only for that to be the antithesis of reality. In verse 9, we read, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. God is not merely the Christian God, nor is he merely the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of all creation. He's created it all, he owns it all, and he has every right to tell everyone what to do and how they ought to live their lives. At the end of eternity, the Taoist or the Hindu or the Muslim doesn't get to say, I didn't know, or, oh, I'm sorry, you're not my God. Sorry. That's not how it works. There is one God who has every right to tell every human being how they ought to live their lives. And that's made clear to them in creation, as we see in Romans 1. What can be known about God has been made plain to them. And the law of God in Romans 2 has been written on their hearts. And thus those who reenacted the Last Supper and made a mockery of it, intending to mock God, not just Leonardo da Vinci, they may have been laughing when they planned it. They may have been laughing the evening after. They may have even been laughing as they were creating it or smirking it. They will not be laughing into eternity. God will not be mocked. And verse 9 reminds us, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. That in the eschaton, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. Those who blaspheme today will in the second coming of Christ confess that he is Lord. They may grit their teeth and do it against every fiber of their being. And they may do it in judgment. And they may hate the words they're uttering, but God will not be mocked. Then verse 10, in connection to all of this, we read David confessing and praising God, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There's no space for this pluralism that our culture has become so prone to in David's psalm or in the Bible. You alone are God. Thus, like David, we can stand in the face of Dionysus, in the face of Allah, in the face of whatever other false gods our world tells us we should just accept, and proclaim boldly, there's only one God. Proclaim boldly that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is King. And then David, in verse 11, please to God, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. He prays his plea for protection, but not protection in the sense as above. Here in verse 11, he speaks of a spiritual protection. Unite my heart to fear your name. And it's quite similar as the psalm that we, or the hymn we sing, Come Thou Fount, where in the verse we sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above. And in the same sense, we pray for the Lord's instruction. We pray that he would teach us his word, that we would understand his word, that we might apply it and seek to be obedient to his will and to his law. And yet we also are reminded that our hearts are often divided. Even after our salvation, we still have moments when we desire to sin rather than to glorify God. Through Christ, we are justified. That was the core of what we looked at in the book of Galatians. We are declared innocent. So we've already, through in Christ, the declaration of being innocent is already accomplished. But on this side of eternity, we are still being sanctified. We are still being made holy or conformed more into the image of Jesus. But we are not yet glorified, as we will be in eternity. We shall see him like he is and be like him. So on this side of the cross, on this side of the cross, on this side of eternity, we are eagerly awaiting the second coming of Christ, and we pray that God would teach us his word, that we would learn his law and seek to glorify him with every fiber of our being, and that we would unite our hearts to praise and worship him, that he would unite our hearts to praise and worship him. And what a wonderful guide for how we ought to pray. And like David, that should drive us to thanksgiving. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. And a wonderful statement of how we ought to live in our lives. And it's in verse 13 that David points to one of our greatest reasons for thanksgiving. David celebrates how the Lord has saved him from Sheol. God has spared his life and protected him from death, from lions, giants, and bears, from enemy nations, jealous kings, even from his sons plot to kill him. God was gracious and merciful to David. In Psalm 86:13, we read, "For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." And yet what we have in Christ is better. David has this wonderful promise that he's given in 2 Samuel 7, where he's told that he will have an offspring who will forever reign and forever be on the throne. And David looked forward to that. And David, not knowing the entirety of how that would play out, we can look at that and know that that son is Jesus. And we can rejoice that what we have in Christ is the fulfillment of all promises that were made. As we read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, "Yet what we have in Christ is better than David, who's David's rejoicing in his protection from enemy nations, from jealous kings, and from his own son's plot to kill him," as I just said. We can rejoice that we are saved from our sins in Christ Jesus. As we look at the last section here of proclamation, that David rejoices that God is greater than David's enemies. In verse 14, David returns to the issue that is pressing him at the moment, in the mentioning of insolent men that have risen against him. But David takes the rest of the psalm to proclaim that God is bigger than David's problems. And God is bigger than all your problems, your stresses. God is bigger than your loved one's drug addiction, or maybe your addiction that no one knows about. God is bigger than your health issues. God is bigger than the secret sins that no one else knows about. In verse 15, David once again repeats that quote from Exodus 34 that he mentions in verse 5. "And upon seeing things like what we saw at the Olympics, you might wonder, why doesn't God immediately and swiftly bring his justice?" And we see this and think this in other instances, where maybe things are more offensive or more clear cut. But the answer is found in this text. "You, O Lord, are gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." God is not brash or swift to bring judgment. God is not hasty. God brings judgment exactly when he intends to. This is why vengeance belongs to him and not to us. And it seems that David understands this well. In this psalm, David asks God to protect him from his enemies. But in other psalms, he speaks of God outpouring his wrath upon David's enemies and upon God's enemies. David seemingly understands that God will pour out his wrath exactly at the right time, but David also knows when it's appropriate to ask for God to do that. The time in which it glorifies God most is the time in which he will judge the wicked. But David also understands that he is in need of grace. In verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength. Give your strength to your servant and the son of your maidservant." Then verse 17, "Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see me and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me." David concludes his psalm by once again asking that God would show him favor, that he would give him grace. As we've seen in other psalms this summer, David is asking for God to judge sinners that God may be glorified. "Put them to shame so they might see the wonderful works that you have done. Put them to shame so they might see that you are my helper and you are my comforter." And yet I want to look back at the psalm as a whole And through the course of the outline, sort of, point out how David prays, as I mentioned at the beginning, to draw your attention to that. And what does David ask of the Lord in this psalm? David asks that God would listen to him. He does this with a humble confidence in verse 1 and verse 6. He asks that the Lord would preserve his life. But the thing that David asks most of the Lord in his prayer is that he would be gracious to him. In verse 3, in verse 16, and in verse 17, similarly to gracious, he asks for his favor. And in verse 17, or in verse 11, David asks that God would teach him his ways. There are four unique requests in this psalm. A plea for God to listen, which is stated twice. A plea for protection. There's three requests for God to be gracious. And a request that God would teach him his ways. David spends more time celebrating God and praising God for whom he is than he does asking him for things. And so I close, I want to draw out this question. Is your prayer life similar to David's? When you pray, is it only asking the Lord for what he can give you? When you think of your child or your grandchild or great-grandchildren, when they come to you and the only thing is they say to you is, give me this, give me that, give me whatever, give me, give me, give me. We're very quick to rebuke the child, and appropriately, in saying, say please, or is that how you ask for things? And yet it seems in many cases that our prayer life is merely give me, give me, give me. So our prayers to God, unfortunately, turn very much like what we dislike from our children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. When we pray, do we celebrate God for who he is or only for what he has given us? It's appropriate to praise God when he's protected us. It's appropriate to praise God for the things that he has given us, and we should. Being reminded that all good gifts come from God. But we should not only pray when we need something. We should pray to celebrate God for who he is and what he has done. We should pray to ask God for grace and mercy. And we should rejoice in the Lord when he has protected us. We should rejoice in the grace we've been given in Christ Jesus, the grace that we will celebrate in just a moment as we come forward to this table. As we come forward to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. And the grace that we have that is greater than our sins, that is greater than what David rejoices in here, the grace that we have that Christ Jesus has become a substitute for us. That he has saved us from Sheol. He has saved us from eternal punishment by placing our sins upon Christ Jesus that we might be saved. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we rejoice in who you are, that you, God, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We confess that we are sinners. We confess that we break your law, and we do it daily. Many times we're indifferent to our own sins. Sometimes we're willfully ignorant to our own sins as well. Pray that you would help us to search our hearts, to convict us of sin, that we might repent. But also pray that we rejoice in your Son, Jesus, knowing that Christ lived a life of perfect obedience, that every person who's ever been created should have lived. But Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, in whom all things were created. Nothing that was created without him. And he died the death that we as sinners deserve to die, though he himself had never sinned, that we might become his righteousness. We can rejoice that you have given us deliverance from sin, that you have protected us merely in our daily lives, but also that you protect us from your wrath by pouring it out on your Son, that the fullness of your wrath was poured out on Christ Jesus, and he has drained the cup of your wrath, that we might be restored to unity with you. Pray that you would lead us to understand and rejoice in your word, that we might pray more like David prays. Not just for asking for things, but rejoicing and celebrating who you are, that you alone are God, and there is none like you. That we would rejoice in who you are. For you are great and do wondrous things. And also pray that as we leave this morning, we be reminded that one day every tribe, tongue, and nation would confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. And that we would have the boldness to tell others of the wondrous things that you have done for us, that you have given us your Son Jesus while we were yet sinners, that we might be forgiven. As we approach this table, as we approach the Lord's Supper table today, I pray that we do not take it for granted, but we would delight in the wonderful ordinance that we have, that we've been given from Jesus. We'd be reminded of the blood of Christ that was shed for us and the body of Christ that was broken for us. But we do not come to this table frivolously or lightly, but we'd be reminded that we were bought with a price, and that we would joyously come to this table and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And shortly we will come to the Lord's table, and we will proclaim